Well, I assume it was an accident that I was put down to lead and preach this morning, and I've prayed a prayer for your perseverance. But I assume it was no accident that our sermon passage from Isaiah 49 was quoted in the New Testament reading this morning. I mean, that never happens, does it? So it's got to be a miracle of divine providence. I wonder if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 49, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, "Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Let's pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing unto you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we started a little series looking at the so-called servant songs in the second half of Isaiah, little poems that speak of a shadowy figure that Isaiah can see there emerging on the horizon in the sunrise, in the dawning day of a magnificent worldwide cosmic redemption that God's going to bring about. Throughout the latter part of Isaiah, the servant language is actually used many times, and it's mostly used of God's people, of the nation of Israel, of the tribes of Jacob, who, as you know, were called by God to execute his promise to Abraham and to be the agent of divine blessing, a blessing that was going to go as far as the ends of the earth. But as Isaiah looks forward, and all he can see immediately in front of him is the impending doom of armies that are circling around Jerusalem, first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, like vultures circling around, ready to pick at a corpse. There's a real sense in which it must have felt like it was all up for grabs. You know, is this what it's come to? If you put yourself back in Isaiah's shoes, there's an awful lot at stake. It's actually not an uncommon question for the faithful people of God to ponder from time to time, is it? When it looks like the tide is well and truly going out on God's plans and fortunes and the fortunes of his people. You know, is this what it's come to? Think of the psalmist. Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has he forgotten to be merciful? Think of the prophets. Think of the disciples, and undoubtedly think of many Christians in different parts of the world at particularly dark moments in human history. The pastor or the missionary laboring away for years and years with very little obvious fruit. Or the faithful gospel worker who suddenly loses his job because the money runs dry. Now, is this what it's come to? But in the mercy and providence of God, Isaiah is blessed with a vision that enables him to see beyond the darkness to the dawn of a new day. Or as he looks around and all he can see is a desert, a wasteland, suddenly there in the midst of the wasteland, he sees a little tender green shoot pushing through the dirt. No, it's from chapter 53, not chapter 49, but it's a lovely picture, isn't it? My mother has kindly given my bored children a whole lot of little bulbs to plant during lockdown. And so a couple of weeks ago, we went out and we planted these bulbs and it entertained them for about 5 minutes. But then the other morning, I went out and there were these little green shoots pushing aside great clumps of dirt, many times their size. And I thought, you know, that's a miracle. It's a miracle if I get anything to grow. And it made me think of Isaiah's image of the tender shoot pushing aside the great, impossibly heavy weight of barrenness that's on top of it. And in the second half of Isaiah, that little shoot that breaks through on the dark and barren horizon gradually comes into focus as a servant. Not a servant in the plural, not the nation of Israel, but a servant in the singular. Because you see, where Israel as a nation, through relentless rebellion and idolatry, had failed miserably as God's servant, out of the ashes of their failure, God raises up a new servant, the true Israel, who will bring at last a new day. And you get a sense of that in our passage this morning, the second of these poems about the servant in the singular. So see verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And you think, well, that's got to be talking about the nation of Israel, surely. But no, because you see, look at verse 5. The servant speaking, and he says, "The Lord has formed me to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to himself, and to gather Israel, to gather the nation to himself. And more than that, to do a work of gathering that will extend beyond the nation of Israel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth," verse 6. In other words, here is an Israel in the singular, a servant who will do something that the nation of Israel cannot do for itself, let alone for any other nation or people on earth. And as Isaiah receives this vision and he looks forward, the figure that comes into view, and this must have been quite a shock, the figure that immediately comes to view into view is in fact a pagan king, the Persian king Cyrus. You know, if Habakkuk is shocked that God would use the pagan Babylonians as an instrument of judgment on his people, it must have been an even bigger shock to discover that God was going to use a pagan king to save his people from the Babylonians. But of course, Isaiah can see that the political deliverance and the geographical relocation that Cyrus will accomplish is just a little sideshow to a real act of spiritual deliverance that will get into the hearts and minds of people everywhere and bring them back from the far country of the deepest bondage and alienation from God through the tragedy of our sin. And of course, no pagan king can pull off a deliverance on that scale, no matter how mighty. And neither can the nation of Israel, who were already broken under the judgment of God. Now, in these latter chapters of Isaiah, there's a real sense in which a redemption on this scale can only be accomplished by God himself. Notice, for instance, in verse 6, and it's a little refrain that repeats itself throughout these chapters, "Whose salvation is it?" And God says, "It's my salvation." A couple of chapters earlier, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a savior." That is his name. That is his identity. He is the savior. And opening his arms, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." In other words, the predicament in which men and women everywhere have found themselves is so irretrievably serious that only God can help us. Only God, the very one who could equally and rightfully sweep us away in judgment, mere grasshoppers that we are. We are literally at his mercy. But when God's salvation eventually does dawn on the horizon, it appears in the form of a servant. See again, chapter 49, verse 6, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring or perhaps better, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the sense of it. The servant, you see, doesn't just bring God's salvation. He is the salvation of God. And if it's not shocking enough that God would bring about political deliverance through a pagan king, the appearance of God's salvation in the form of a servant has to stop us in our tracks. It is, of course, a description of the Lord Jesus, and in his providence and wisdom, God has given us these little Old Testament cameos of Christ, like great painters who would produce little pencil sketches in preparation for their final act. Or maybe we should think of these sketches as little brilliantly coloured mosaics, little pieces of stone or glass that in isolation do not give us a sense of the whole, but when put together, fill out our portrait of Christ with tremendous richness and colour. I love preaching on Christ from the Old Testament, and I hope you do too, because the Old Testament colours in the picture of Christ that we have in the New. And the thing that shines in this particular cameo this morning, in this servant song, is the hiddenness of the servant. We can think of the hiddenness of the servant from a couple of different angles, I think, and both of them are here in this description. So on the one hand, there is the sense of something having been very carefully prepared long beforehand, hidden, kept under wraps, apart from maybe a few little clues, a guarded secret until just the right time when the covers can be removed and the secret is made public. And you see that sense here in the opening verse. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth or from the womb, he has made mention of my name. Or verse 5, he formed me in the womb to be his servant. We might think of the way the Apostle Paul speaks of God's long hidden mystery, which from eternity past he has been planning and he's purposed in Christ. And then he throws out a few little clues in the history of his relationship with his people, and clues like this one, little hints, mosaics, but not yet pieced together in such a way that the whole picture comes into focus. And then when the times have reached their fulfillment, an angel appears and announces a birth like no other, and the arrival of the Holy Spirit who will overshadow the womb of Mary, from which a child like no other will miraculously emerge. And that child will be called Emmanuel. The covers are unveiled. God with us. Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And a bit like the prophets of old, he forms his mouth, we're told, like a sharpened sword, a polished arrow, verse 2. But it would still be some 30 years before that mouth would really open when his public ministry began. 30 years hidden, as it were, in the Lord's quiver, growing in wisdom and stature. So that's the first sense in which this servant's identity is hidden, hidden in preparation before his identity is finally unveiled. I don't know whether you think about this very often, but what an extraordinary privilege it is to be brought into the family of God at that moment in biblical history, in a backwater at the ends of the earth like Australia, at that very moment in history when the covers have been unveiled and the name of Christ has been made known. We are, as Paul puts it, those upon whom the ends of the ages have met. And I can only imagine that someone like Isaiah, as great as he is in the family of God, would look upon us with envy. But the second sense in which this motive of hiddenness is used here is the hiddenness of God beneath the figure of a frail servant. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But if this servant isn't just the bringer of salvation, but is no less than the salvation of God himself, the salvation of God incarnate, if you like, the one in whom all the fullness of deity would dwell in bodily form, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If all of that is true, then doesn't the beginning of verse 4 strike you as the most shocking thing of all? Did you notice how jarring verse 4 looks next to verse 3? See, if it's one thing that God would raise up a pagan king to save his people politically, it's another thing altogether that he who is in very nature God would make himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, going so low that when he came to that which was his own, they received him not. See verse 7, for he was despised and abhorred by the nation. The poet George Herbert, in his deeply moving poem, The Sacrifice, captures the scandal of that by imagining these words on the lips of Jesus. The princes of my people make a head against their maker. They do wish me dead, who cannot wish except I give them bread. Was ever grief like mine? Without me, each one who doth now me brave had to this day been an Egyptian slave. They use that power against me, which I gave. Was ever grief like mine? But if that's not low enough, he goes lower still, so low that, like the people of God in the darkest hours of human history, even he who was with God in the beginning begins to wonder, is this what it's come to? So verse 4, I have labored for no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. We might think of Christ as he faced his beloved city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent, those who are sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. We might think of Christ as he sat with his disciples in the upper room and Philip pipes up, you remember, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough. Oh, Philip, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you such a long time. But he would go lower, even lower still, even unto death. My God, my God, is this what it's come to? Hast thou forsaken me? Oh, mystery of mysteries, God himself hidden beneath God-forsakenness. But we'll leave that for next time as the scandal of all of that comes into even sharper focus in the next servant song in chapter 53. None of this would catch the servant by surprise, of course. What is due me, he says, is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with God. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. For when I am lifted up on this earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this, John adds, to show the kind of death he was going to die. No, there is divine glory hidden in all of this. Hidden, but now made known to the eyes of faith, and one day will be made known so that kings will rise up and princes will bow down. And brothers and sisters, I just want to finish with this. I hope you can see from this that there's something uniquely precious when in the darkest hour the faithful servant of God is brought to their knees, crying out, surely I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing. Is this what it's come to? Precious, you see, because in this way they bear the very scars of the servant himself. And that's a truth that has the power to sweeten even the darkest hour with inexpressible joy. And we saw from our New Testament reading that the apostles understood their own ministry in terms of the servant's mission right here. Well, you might remember in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles left the bloodthirsty Sanhedrin, spared only by the unlikely intercession of a Pharisee called Gamaliel. They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Not in some masochistic state of denial or delusion like some Pollyanna. No, hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Carrying around the body of Jesus' death so that the life of Jesus may be revealed. And so, we're told, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, that is our privilege.